Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read, the Epistle of Paul to Titus, and we shall read from chapter 3 at verse 4. Titus chapter 3 from verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Paul had given to Titus instruction in order to set in order whatever was lacking in the church in Crete. He was to appoint elders there. He was to rebuke deceivers. He was to give instruction to all classes of people, whatever age, whatever condition or area of life. God is a God of order, and Paul reminds Titus that he was commissioned for this in the island of Crete to seek the benefit of the church, and by orderly government and sound instruction. Historically, the people of Crete were unsubmissive to authority, and this may have moved Paul to write this in the chapter from which our text is found. God has appointed magistrates for the good of society, and Christianity would be in danger of being looked upon as a rebellious party to revolt against civil authority if they would follow what the Cretans were accustomed to do. Paul is saying that vital Christianity is not productive of rebellion per se. It is rebellion is not the result of true godliness. And so Christians in Crete are instructed to be obedient to lawful authority. And of course, as Peter says, we obey God rather than men. If the civil magistrate orders us to do something that would make us disobey God, then clearly we obey God and not man. But Paul is bringing before Titus and the people of Crete the great motivation to be useful and do good works, to love one another. And that is, the motivation is the gospel, the good news of salvation, that which has saved them from their sins. It is the love and the kindness of God our Savior. And we're to reflect upon that fact, the salvation of God by his love and in his goodness, so that we would be motivated to perform good works, that we would be motivated to love others. We ourselves, Paul says, were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, and so on. And if we reflect upon our sinful past and what God has done for us in his love to us, then we would be motivated to love others, to not think that we are better than others, but remember we're no different from others, as the apostle says here, that we were hateful and hating one another. We were nothing to be loved. We were unworthy of any love, and yet God loved us and sent his son to die for us, and that should motivate us to be meek towards others and to love them and be useful in the cause of the Lord. So as God has loved us, so we ought to love others. And if God has treated us with kindness even when we were evil, so we should treat others with kindness even though they are still evil. How little reason we have to be proud. We have nothing to be proud of, and we should not despise any. We should despise no one because they are not Christians. We should love them and desire them to be Christians. We should pray for them as we are taught to pray for all men, as the Apostle says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Rather, that's 1 Timothy chapter 2. So we are to love others, humbling ourselves before the Lord, remembering what God has saved us from and how he saved us in his kindness and love. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. And this is what we would like to think upon this Sabbath morning, the appearing of God's love, and that is in the salvation of sinners. Secondly, the pardon of sinners, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, as we also read in verse 7, being justified by his grace, the pardon of sinners freely by his grace. Thirdly, the purifying of the Spirit, and that is the work or the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, the purifying of the Spirit. Fourthly, the possession of eternal life, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And in the fifth place, finally, the practice of godliness, considering how the gospel and what God has done for us in salvation should lead us to the practice of godliness, to doing good works. As the apostle says, these things are good and profitable unto men. So this is the practical effect that the gospel should have with us, that we would desire to be useful, that we would be fruitful in our lives, that our profession of faith would be adorned by godliness. The appearing of God's love, first of all. Secondly, the pardon of sinners. Thirdly, the purifying of the Spirit. And fourthly, the possession of eternal life. And fifthly, the practice of godliness. Let us pray that those who are yet unconverted, that those who are still in their sins, would come to realize their lost condition, that they would see their need of Christ, that they might be accepted on the basis of Christ's righteousness, that they would be washed by the Spirit. Friends, we have need of this washing of regeneration, and pray that you would desire above all things to be found in Christ, to be renewed by the Spirit, that you also would possess eternal life, and that you would have the evidence of true conversion by good works. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, to affirm the gospel and the love of God revealed in the gospel and the love of God in saving the sinner, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. The appearing of God's love. Paul is speaking about the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. God's love to man has appeared. It has been revealed. This brings before us the purpose of God. From eternity, God set his love upon sinners of mankind. They were fallen in Adam, but he gave these sinners of mankind to the Lord Jesus Christ in his love to them. He had a purpose to save them, to save his people from their sins. So he had the benefit of man in view. This was good for them. This was his mercy. This was his kindness. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. The word kindness in the Greek means goodness and benignity, that which is beneficial. And this kindness manifests the grace of God. And he goes on to say, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. And this word is interesting because it's really in the Greek, philanthropy. The words are the love of man, the love toward man of our Savior God appeared. So God had love to man. And this should tell us that we should love man, that there should be philanthropy with us. We should love man. We should desire to do good to man and to do it in God's way. And that's ultimately by the gospel. And as he showed love to us, if we're his people, even when we were sinners, so we should love others. who have no love to us. And God loved sinners of mankind. And this is very much the same with John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It does not mean that God loved every individual so as to send his Son to die for that individual, but he did love sinners of mankind. He loved sinners who deserved death, sinners who deserved to perish. He loved sinners of mankind and sent his Son to die for sinners so that everyone who believes will be saved. Here is amazing love. It is love, not to the good, not to the righteous, but love to the sinner. Love to sinners of mankind, so that God's love is manifest in such a wonderful way, after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And we believe it's speaking of the love of God the Father, God our Savior, because he saves us through Jesus Christ our Savior, verse 6. So it is speaking of God the Father, who says in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. God is the Savior of mankind, and he saves through Christ the Savior, the Redeemer of his elect. And this love of God to sinners of mankind has appeared. It was revealed in time, and it was revealed to our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. It was manifest to Israel as a nation which God prepared for the coming of the Messiah. And David had the promise, and Isaiah had the promise that Christ would come. And so when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. That is when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared most clearly. It was so manifest. It was revealed in the fullness of time when God sent forth his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ came. And that's the gospel message, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, equal with the Father, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, assumed a human nature into union with his divine person. And in his human nature, Jesus, the Son of God, suffered and died for sinners. He rose again on the third day, and he commissioned his disciples to go forth preaching the everlasting gospel. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the apostle says that the love of God, or his the hope of believers, the hope of eternal life, was promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. So this love and kindness revealed in the word is manifest in preaching. It has appeared to us. It appeared when Christ came, and it appears in the gospel. The gospel reveals the kindness and love of God toward man. Well, are we receiving the gospel message? What does the gospel mean to us? If the gospel is good news, the good news of salvation, is it good news in our own experience? Do we appreciate it? Do we see that the gospel is good news? When we think of Christ coming into the world to save sinners, do we joyfully embrace that truth? Are our hearts filled with love to Christ who has come to save sinners? Or do our hearts go out to him so as to trust in him, embracing him for the salvation of our souls? See how the love of God to man has appeared. It is apparent in the salvation of sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What think ye of Christ? Is he precious to you? Are you trusting in him? Do you rely upon him for salvation? Do you rely upon him for righteousness, for pardon, for forgiveness? Well, in the second place, let us consider the pardon of sinners. We notice the appearing of God's salvation, the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared. Now let us consider the pardon of sinners through the mercy and the righteousness of God, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. God has delivered his people from the guilt and condemnation that they were in. He saved us, Paul says. The words are at the end of that statement, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. He is telling us that God has saved us by his mercy and not by works of righteousness which we have done. So the basis of salvation is not works, but grace. There is a reason for salvation. There is a cause, and it is the merit of Christ which is the cause. In other words, God does not save without a foundation. Sinners deserve God's wrath and curse. We deserve to perish in our sins. And so for God to forgive the sinner and allow the sinner to go free from punishment, there must be a reason for that. Yes, ultimately it's his love, but it's through the cross. It is on account of the finished work of Christ. You see, God does require righteousness in order to accept the sinner. God does require righteousness in order to pardon the sinner. But the point is here, it is not our own works. It is not our righteousness. So he says again, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's not our doing. It's not what we have done that saves us, but it is the righteousness of Christ. At verse 7 we read that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And salvation and sanctification is through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's what Christ has done. He is a Savior. He has performed a righteousness. He's wrought out a righteousness which is the foundation of our acceptance with God, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3. So it's through Christ the Savior, and it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. You see, if we were left to ourselves and we hoped for acceptance with God, we would say, well, I must do something. I must obey the commandments. I must do my very best, and hopefully God will accept me. Well, the law says, if you just look at the law apart from the gospel, the law says, do, and you will live. Do and live. But it's the gospel that says, live and do. Gospel brings us life and salvation through Christ. And when we have Christ, we will live. The gospel says, live and do. If you have Christ, you will live, and then you will desire to do for him all to the glory of God. And that is what we always need to remember, that we cannot think that by doing we will have life. It's by believing in Christ and receiving life through him that we will have the grace and the ability to do for him, to obey him, to do good works. Paul is leading up to good works. He's saying at the end of this passage that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. But it's not by our good works that we're saved. When we are saved already, then we will do good works. So Paul, so back to the portion that we're considering just now, verse 5. We are saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So it is not what we do that earns salvation. We do not earn forgiveness. We do not work for pardon. Paul says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. The words are literally, not by works which we have done in righteousness. not by works which we have done in righteousness, because we were never in righteousness before conversion. We were not righteous at all. We had no righteousness. If we had any righteousness, anything that we thought was righteousness, it was nothing but filthy rags. Not by works in righteousness. We tried to work before conversion. A person may have tried, I'll do my best, I'll keep the commandments, just tell me what to do, I will do it so I can be saved. We were trying to work, but it was not in righteousness. Not by works in righteousness, which we had, because we had none. There were no works in righteousness. Before conversion, there was nothing but works that were dead. Dead works. No righteousness. Filthy rags. Nothing. Nothing but a black, dirty robe that covered us. A robe of sin. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. But according to his mercy, he saved us. So the ground of salvation, the basis of pardon, the reason God accepts the sinner and shows mercy to the sinner is the mercy of God. It's his pity, his love, his compassion, his readiness to help and to save. In other words, it's his grace. Again, down to verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How we should praise God for his mercy. Believers will be praising God for his mercy to all eternity. It is the mercy of God in Christ that they have laid hold of. Yes, it's by grace. God works in them by the Spirit, enables them to believe in Christ so that they apprehend, they lay hold of the mercy of God in Christ. Yes, God sent his Son. He saves us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it is by his obedience, his suffering on the cross. That's what the gospel reveals. God sent his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So he does not impute our sin to us, but through the righteousness of Christ, he pardons our sin because Christ has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He suffered the punishment, he suffered the penalty that sin deserves, so he has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what Christ's righteousness is. It includes both his obedience to the law and his suffering and death on the cross. Think of that. Don't ever forget. The righteousness of God includes the obedience of Christ and the suffering of Christ. Obedience unto death. So that's one righteousness that is imputed to every believer. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Mercy. Isn't that what the publican prayed for? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I have no righteousness. I'm nothing but a poor, wretched, miserable sinner. He could not lift up his eyes to heaven, but his head hung low in shame. He was ashamed of himself. He was smiting himself. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. But he was also praying with the sacrifices in view that pointed to Christ. Be merciful to me through the sacrifice. God, be propitious to me. God, save me through propitiation, which is the sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. Be merciful to me. And that is what our prayer should be today. Friend, pray that prayer. God, be merciful to me through the sacrifice of Christ. God, be merciful to me by washing me from my sins by the blood of Christ. Not by works of righteousness which I have done. I cannot be saved by works. I cannot be saved by my own righteousness. I have none. But through the righteousness of Christ, the obedience of Christ, the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, be merciful to me, the sinner. And so, friends, it will be that way till the end of the life of a believer on earth. Though The salvation that we experience leads up to doing good works. It is not by our works that we're saved. It is by the finished work of Christ, and we will recognize that and lay hold of that till the day we die. There was a Puritan on his deathbed who had been very useful in the cause of Christ, no doubt preached many sermons, probably wrote books, and his friend told him, as the Puritan was dying, "Sir, you are about to receive the reward of your labors." And you know what the Puritan said? He said, "Friend, I am about to receive mercy. I'm about to receive mercy, more mercy. I was saved by mercy. I'll be delivered from the power of death by mercy. The death will have no dominion over me because of the mercy of God, and I will receive a reward of righteousness which God has laid up for all those who love Christ and his appearing." Do you love the gospel? Do you trust in the mercy of God? You have a great reward, but it's not what you have deserved or merited. It's what Christ has purchased for every sinner that believes in him. Well, we come in the third place to consider the purifying of the Spirit. As Paul brings it before us in verse 5, "He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." The purifying of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit washes and cleanses and renews. The purifying of the Spirit. This shows us that salvation is complete and full and inclusive. Salvation does not include only the pardon of sin, which we have just considered. Salvation includes the purifying work of the Holy Spirit within us. It is this washing and renewing which is part of the saving. So again, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." He saves us by this washing. So yes, he saves us by pardon, but he also saves us by washing. And when a sinner is washed by the Spirit, that sinner is also in Christ. Being washed by the Spirit, being renewed by the Spirit, we are united to Christ. And when we're united to Christ, our sins are forgiven. He covers us with his righteousness. He takes away our sin. We are pardoned. But again, it's union with Christ. When we are in Christ, we are also purified. "By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." So we're considering here this purifying, this washing of regeneration, and that is the work of the Spirit and renewing of the Holy Ghost. There are two aspects of the work here, the washing of regeneration and the renewing. But it is both by the Holy Spirit. Both are by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit effects the new birth, regeneration. Remember the Lord Jesus said, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So he is telling us that we must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God, in order to be saved. But when he speaks about water and the Spirit, he's speaking about the Spirit's purifying. Just as water cleanses, so the Spirit cleanses. The Spirit purifies us within. So when a person is born again by the Spirit, that person is also at the same time purified. It is a spiritual purification by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit implants spiritual life in our souls. The Spirit puts a principle of holiness in our souls so that the power of sin has been broken, and the prevailing power or principle in us is holiness. There's an overall prevailing love to Christ and holiness, which motivates us in our lives. Again, with every believer, there's still that remaining sin in them, the principle of sin, which we call the old man, is still there. So there's a constant struggle between the new man and the old man, the principle of holiness and the principle of sin, a constant warfare. But overall, the prevailing principle is holiness, desire to serve Christ. And this is this washing that the apostle is speaking of, the washing of regeneration. And so that whenever a sinner is born again by the Spirit, that sinner desires Christ above all things, desires to follow Christ in the ways of holiness. Now some people point out that the word washing also is translated laver, speaking about the vessel that holds the water. And so that it may be translated the laver of regeneration, and they believe that the words are pointing us to baptism, so that you could almost say, we're not saved by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the laver of regeneration. Speaking of baptism. But if the words do speak of baptism, then it is not speaking of the external ceremony alone, but the inward grace that baptism reveals. So we are saved by the washing of regeneration, which is sealed to us by our baptism. And that is what we need to remember, that baptism is revealing, it's symbolizing, it's showing us the need of inward washing. We are saved by the washing or baptism of regeneration, which baptism seals to us. The baptism reveals and seals the inward washing of the Holy Spirit in our souls. So as Calvin and others tell us, we must never think of the sacraments and the sacrament of baptism apart from the grace that is symbolized and sealed in baptism. So when you apply for baptism, you must always think, yes, I apply for the sacrament, but I need that spiritual grace above all. I must never think of baptism apart from the grace. If I've been baptized, a child may say, I need the grace that baptism reveals. I need to be washed in my soul. That's so important. My baptism, my outward baptism, is not real baptism unless I have the Holy Spirit. It's not, in other words, my baptism is not complete unless I have been washed within. So let us remember that. Never isolate the outward, or never isolate the sacrament of baptism from the inward grace that it points us to and that it seals, confirms to all believers. We are saved by the washing of regeneration sealed to us in baptism. And the point that I would like to stress most of all is that a saved sinner is a sanctified sinner. If we're pardoned, we're being purified, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration. Have you been washed in your soul? Have you been purified within your soul, within you? Have you received a new heart, which is a clean heart, as David prays, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This sanctification is, as people have put it, perfect in principle, but it is imperfect as to experience. We have not yet been made perfectly holy if we're believers. The principle itself, the holiness within us, as to principle, is perfect, but it needs to go on and reach perfection in our experience, in our condition. So as the Catechism says, sanctification is that free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. Yes, renewed in the whole man, but that renewing goes on and on. It is a progressive work. It goes on to perfection by degrees. And so the apostle says we're saved by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So this brings before us the ongoing work of sanctification, which has already begun at regeneration, but it goes on in renewing, daily renewing. The inward man is renewed day by day, the apostle says. And we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that is to go on and on, this constant renewing of the Holy Ghost, so that we will be less and less like the world and more like Christ, as we're exhorted, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. So do we desire this renewing. As believers go on in their Christian experience, they battle with sin every day, and they might think, well, I've tried to fight. Another day I fight against sin. And they may be tempted to say, well, I should just live with it. This is all I can expect. But no, we're to think of the renewing. The Holy Ghost renews us, and we have not yet attained, and we should remember that we haven't attained, but we should be going on to strive and press on for greater attainments, forgetting those things which are behind, forgetting, as it were, the levels and the degrees of grace we have already reached, and go on higher, because all things are possible to him that believeth. Let us lay hold of the word of God, that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Because he says, verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, richly. Now the believer again might think, but I hope I'm a believer. I believe that Christ is precious to me. I believe that sin is bitter to me. I believe that I delight in the law of God after the inward man. These things are real to me. I desire Christ above all things. But I don't feel that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon me abundantly. Sometimes we feel that it's just a spark, that there's just a trickle of grace coming through to us. But if we would but stop a moment and think, well, first of all, that very thought should make us pray all the more. If I feel very little grace, oh, how I should be stirred up to pray for more grace. But if we do reflect upon what God has done for us, if you think about the spiritual death that we were in before conversion, and nothing but the almighty power of the grace of God by his Holy Spirit can change us, can renew us and make us spiritual alive. Oh, what grace that is, how richly he has shed upon us the Holy Spirit. And then when you think of how believers are sustained day after day and amidst the influences of the world, the corruption, the temptations, the devil, the sin that is in us, and yet we are sustained, we are upheld to carry on day after day, year after year. Oh, how the grace of God by the Spirit has been shed upon us abundantly. How we should praise the Lord for this. The renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Yes, Christ is the mediator. And it's through Christ, the mediator, that the Spirit comes to us. We can never expect the Holy Spirit apart from Christ. He's the mediator. We have access to God and his grace through Christ. It is Christ who died on the cross to secure the gift of the Holy Spirit for us. And it is through the channel of the cross that the Holy Spirit comes to us still. So as we've been saying, we're to mortify the deeds of the body. How? Through the Spirit. If we need the Spirit, then where are we to go? We're to go to Christ, because he died on the cross to give us the Spirit. So we're to have communion with Christ, the one who suffered and died for his people, that we might receive more of his grace by his Spirit coming to us from Christ, because he shed abundantly this grace of the renewing of the Holy Ghost through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Go to Christ, go to the cross. It is through him that we receive the Spirit to mortify sin and to live unto righteousness. And all those who have this renewing of the Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, are also heirs according to the hope of eternal life, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So this is the fourth thing to consider, the possession of eternal life. So Paul continues, verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justified by his grace. Again, that takes us back to verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So all is of grace. We are justified and saved by grace, by the unmerited favor of God. His kindness, his love toward man appeared, that being justified by his grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's all of grace. The Father gave the Son freely. The Son freely came, and the Father freely accepts the Son in the place of the guilty. He accepts Christ's righteousness when he could have demanded righteousness from us. But no, we are saved freely by his grace, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And being justified by his grace, we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Made heirs. Do you know what an heir is? Someone who receives an inheritance. Someone who has a title to receive this possession of land or property, whatever it may be. And God's people are heirs. They have a right and title to the eternal inheritance. The eternal inheritance. And that is what the apostle says in Hebrews 9:15, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. It's an inheritance that will never be run over by a motorway, will never be confiscated. It's an inheritance that no one can take from you. As the apostle Peter says, it's reserved in heaven, undefiled, that fadeth not away, and it is kept for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So it is an eternal inheritance. Being justified by his grace, we believers should be made heirs, having a right and title to this eternal inheritance, according to the hope of eternal life. That's the inheritance, eternal life. And really, if you think about it, this, the inheritance is God himself, because it is life in the favor of God to all eternity. As the psalmist says, in thy favor is life. And David says again in Psalm 16, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. The Lord is my portion. He's my inheritance. And so God's people, every believer, is justified by his grace, that they should be made heirs, having a right and title, according to the hope of eternal life. And what does this mean, this hope? Well, as you know, the word hope in the Bible means not a wishful dream, but a certain expectation. We have this expectation whereby we are certain we shall have what we hope for. We shall have it. We are confident that what we expect will be ours. We have it even now in principle. We have it even now in prospect. We have it now in title. We are heirs. And soon we will have it in possession. not only in prospect, not only in future, though it is absolutely certain, yet we will have it manifest to it. We will have it in our experience. We will possess it. Possessing eternal life now in principle, in prospect, by the word of God, the promise which is sure, and the counsel of God, we have it all there. It is a certain, infallible hope, and which makes us long to have it in actual enjoyment. The manifestation of the sons of God, when on that day Christ will call to his people, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." They were already heirs, but now they will inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. What joy in the prospect. How we should cherish that. Pray that we would have the joy of the Holy Ghost. This renewing of the Holy Ghost will enable us to cherish all the more this hope of eternal life. We have it already in earnest, in principle, as the Apostle says, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The earnest of our inheritance, it's a foretaste. We have it in a measure now in our experience, the hope, the joy of it, which gives us assurance, knowing that it's ours, which encourages us and motivates us to go forward, to lay hold of this hope, pleading this hope before God, this Christian hope, which is the joyful and confident expectation of eternal life. And he says, heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are heirs. And according to the hope of eternal life, we are heirs, that is, we will receive. We certainly expect to receive all that is in that hope. Well, that hope is inclusive, it's full. It includes life in the favor of God. It includes the being in the fellowship of God's people and the fellowship of angels to all eternity. And we are heirs of that. We will certainly receive all that is in that hope. All that peace and joy that God has laid up for believers. All the glory and blessedness and exaltation that he has in store for them. Oh, love the Lord, all ye his saints, because he has laid up so much for them according to the hope of eternal life. How this should encourage us. How we are motivated to serve the Lord, to engage in good works. That leads us finally in conclusion to the practice of godliness. The practice of godliness. Paul tells Titus to avoid foolish questions and so on. These things are unprofitable and vain. Having debates just to debate things, that's not profitable. But he tells him to emphasize the gospel. He says, this is a faithful saying, the gospel, the grace of God, the kindness of God, the mercy by which he saved us in the washing of regeneration. This is a faithful saying. And these things, the gospel, I will that thou affirm constantly. Constantly preach the gospel. Why? So that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Stress grace. Preach the gospel. Tell them you're not saved by works. Why? So that they will do good works. It's almost a paradox. You're not saved by good works. You need to lay hold of that. Why? So that you'll do good works. That's the very opposite of what the natural man thinks. We would think, oh, we need to be told we need to be doing good works so we'll go to heaven so that we'll do good works. But what we're told is, really, we're not saved by our good works so that we'll do good works. That's the gospel. Live and do. The gospel gives us grace. You see, if we were told, do good works so you'll go to heaven, we would think, well, it all rests on me. The burden is on my shoulders. I have to be good enough. I have to do. And then we find ourselves losing. And we just can't. we're becoming only more and more guilty, and then we just give up. We'll never be saved. Of course not. But we're not saved by our righteousness anyway. If we're told that we're not saved by our good works, and it's absolutely free, well then, by the grace of God, we'll go for that free forgiveness. We'll go to Christ for pardon and purifying and renewing. It's absolutely free. Free grace. And then we'll be motivated, encouraged, strengthened to do good works. So Paul says to Timothy, I want you to affirm these things constantly. Preach the gospel of free grace constantly. You're not saved by good works, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. See how free salvation is and what Christ has done for us, what the Holy Spirit has done for us. We'll be motivated to go forward in duty, encouraged by the free grace of God to be useful, to maintain, to be careful to maintain good works. Well, is that our desire? Pray that it would be our desire to be useful in the cause of Christ, and that we would be motivated by the love of Christ, constrained by the love of Christ, that we would not live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and rose again. The apostle in another place tells us that we should not be weary in well-doing, for we shall reap if we faint not. And the way to not faint is to lay hold of the grace of God. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increaseth strength. And that strength is free, the free grace of God. So let us be encouraged to go again and again to the throne of grace for mercy, for grace to help in time of need. And finally, you notice in this passage that the word faith is not mentioned. It's all speaking about what God has done, and that's the focus. It's not the merit of man, but it's the free grace of God. That should be our focus. It's what you should plead, friend, if you are still unconverted, if you still don't have faith, if you still don't have Christ. Plead the free grace of God here, how His kindness and love are revealed and they appear in the gospel, and pray that it would be revealed to your soul, that you would see Christ by faith, that the Holy Spirit would work faith in you, that you would have a new heart by the Holy Spirit, that He would wash you within. Pray that He would do these things for you. He would work in you to will and to do, that you would be made willing in a day of His power to come to Christ, to close with Christ, as we read of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened so that she attended to the things which were spoken of Paul. What a glorious salvation. This is a salvation that you and I need, so desperately need. And God is calling you to embrace it and look to Him and rely on the merit of Christ, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration, and pray for that, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. May He bless His word. Let us pray. O Lord God Almighty, enable us to benefit from Thy word, that we would profit in our souls by Thy truth, by the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. O, work in us by Thy Spirit, uniting us to Christ by faith and receiving all the grace that we need. O Lord, help us in our lowly condition. Thou hast remembered Thy people in their lowest state. We pray Thee to remember others around us in their lowest state. Although they may feel high and prosperous, yet may they recognize by Thy grace their low condition. As the Lord Jesus says, Thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. But He counsels sinners to buy of Him gold tried in the fire. Oh, that we might receive that free grace. It is freely given, free for the taking. Oh, that we might receive Christ and Him crucified, and all that grace and blessedness that is revealed in the gospel. Hear us, Lord, have mercy upon the destitute, poor and needy souls, and wash away all our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us conclude singing to God's praise from Psalm 147. Psalm 147, from verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good, praise to our God to sing, for it is pleasant, and to praise it is a comely thing. God doth build up Jerusalem, and he it is alone, that the dispersed of Israel doth gather into one. Those that are broken in their heart and grieved in their minds, he healeth, and their painful wounds he tenderly upbinds. He counts the number of the stars, he names them every one. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His wisdom search can none. The Lord lifts up the meek and casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord and give him thanks. On harp his praises sound, and so on. We will sing the first four stanzas of this psalm to God's praise, Psalm 147, from verse 1 to verse 5. Praise ye the Lord.
Praise ye the Lord.
Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.